Well, let's begin with a little mind experiment. It's a pretty easy one. All you need is your imagination. Ready? Let's go. I want you to picture two very good and capable kings. Both of them are excellent rulers. Both of them look well to the needs of their subjects. Both are highly educated. Both are accomplished military leaders. Both are experts in international diplomatic affairs. They both have well-deserved reputations for innovation in their own respective countries, devising wise economic and social policies that strengthen the fabric of their societies. Moreover, they're both morally upright, rewarding the good and punishing evil. They would never pervert justice, and any nation would prosper under the reign of either one of these very good kings. But there's a notable difference between them. One, though kind, is personally distant from his subjects. And though he's proper and fair and benevolent, you seldom sense that he's happy with you as an individual. In fact, you often feel that he's simply putting up with you when you don't get things just the way he wants them. And though you genuinely respect him for his greatness and even fear him, you do not get the sense that he loves you. Now, in contrast, the other king is personally warm toward his people. He seems to appreciate most every good thing you do, and he tells you so. He sends you special gifts, ones that he knows will really help you. He writes you kind and helpful messages. And when you follow things up, he is understanding. And he finds ways of teaching you so that you'll do better next time. Two excellent kings. Which one would you prefer to serve? Which one would be easier to love? Which one would be easier to obey? Which one would you more readily die for? I think the answer is obvious. All other things being equal, if you're anything like me, you'll more readily serve that king who loves you personally. You know, beloved, I believe that we are often prone to view God and even our Lord Jesus as we view the first king in that experiment. Good? Yes. Mighty? Yes. Wise? Yes. Loving? Well, yes, theoretically. But don't we sometimes think that he's just putting up with us? Oh, yes, he does a world of good to people, to the masses. But to me? Well, I've disappointed him way too many times. I regularly fail him. I often forget him. Yes, I trust him to run everything correctly and to get me to heaven based on the work of Christ. But that's a legal thing. And Christ is my wonderful substitute. But until I'm finally in glory by God's grace, God will be wincing at me every step of the way. And I'll keep disappointing him. But he's got me covered. Brethren, I fear this is often how we see God. And yet our Lord Jesus would have it otherwise. And with God's help, I hope to demonstrate the unfathomable personal love that Jesus has for his people and the fruitfulness that comes out of living in that love, living in the knowledge of that love. So please turn with me, if you're not there already, to John chapter 15, please. Again, that's page 1242 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 15, and we're going to draw our attention to verse 9. Jesus is speaking here, and he says this, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And we'll consider this now under three headings. We'll look firstly at the statement of Christ's love for his people. Then we'll look at the significance of Christ's love for his people. And then we'll look at the security of Christ's love for his people. And then we'll close with some applications. So let's pray now and ask the Lord to help us as we consider these things. Let's bow our heads together. Oh, Father, we stand before the precipice of a very infinitely deep subject. And Lord, we need your help to get a felt sense of how much it is that you love us. Father, we in our own finite minds cannot even grasp it or conceive it. And Father, worst of all, in the remaining sin that darkens our understanding, it makes it even worse. The enemy of our soul even would cease to divorce us from the knowledge of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And yet, Lord, you gave this to your disciples when they most needed it. Father, we need it now. So we would ask by your mercies that you would come and help us to understand these things. Please, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us so that both speaker and hearer alike would glorify you with a greater understanding of these things. And then, Father, we would pray that you would cause this word to bear forth fruit in our lives. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. If left to our own resources, these are just a bunch of words that flow over the top of this pulpit. So come and give them life, we pray. Cause them to bear fruit, we plead. Again, perfect your strength in our weakness, we ask. For the sake of Jesus our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, let's first consider the context of our passage. What were the circumstances in which Jesus spoke these amazing words? Well, it was the night before his trial and crucifixion. Jesus had just ended 3 years of his public ministry. And here in this section of John, chapters 13 through 17, we have John's divinely inspired record of Christ's private focus upon his disciples. He was giving them his final instructions before his death. Now, his disciples were not in a good way. One commentator said that they'd been on an emotional roller coaster during this last week of their master's life. At the beginning of the week, they had high messianic hopes amid all the excitement generated when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. The common belief of the day was that Messiah would reign and free Israel from the yoke of Roman bondage. But Jesus had both publicly and privately spoken of his impending death. We see this in John 12:24 and also in 13:33. And though Jesus had told them before, this concept of a dying Messiah was still foreign to them. They had left everything to follow Jesus for more than 3 years. And now it is becoming clear to them that he is leaving them. What sadness, what turmoil now fills their hearts. If this were not enough, other troubling events took place earlier that evening to further discourage them. They were shocked to hear that one from their very number would betray Jesus. The traitor was identified as Judas Iscariot. And he had already left to commit that heinous deed of treachery against our Lord. But it went further than that. Adding further to their emotional upheaval, Jesus foretold that Peter, their strong and zealous leading man, would cravenly deny Christ three times within a matter of a few hours. And no doubt, adding to this, the disciples could visibly see that their Lord himself was troubled in his spirit, as John records in John 13. So put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Everything that you counted on will be gone tomorrow. Gone. Your best friend, who you thought would be king, will be killed. That lovely incarnate Son of God, executed. Further, you find that one of your own colleagues is unexpectedly a traitor. You never saw it coming. How could you miss this? And next you discover that one of your leaders is a coward. How can this be? We all had such confidence in him. And then in your grief and in your fear and in confusion, your thoughts begin to turn inward. What's going to become of you? What's next for you? To whom now shall I turn? Did I make some terrible mistake? What is my future? Will they be persecuting me next? What's next for me? Now, the text doesn't say precisely what they were thinking, but we can see from our Lord's words to them that they were shaken. They were troubled. They needed strong reassurance from their Lord. So a major theme running through chapters 13 through 17 is Christ's love for his people. If his disciples needed anything on this night of upheaval and uncertainty and fear, it was that Jesus had a deep and unfailing love for them. And this is precisely what Jesus does here in our text. Let's look more closely at our Lord's words. Let's look firstly, then, at the statement of Christ's love for his people. We see it in the first half. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. And we're going to focus really on that second phrase, I also have loved you. What we have here is a clear and simple statement of fact. Jesus tells his disciples that he loves them. He's speaking to believers here. And far from abandoning them, far from failing them, this Holy One, who always spoke the truth as the one who embodies truth and who is the truth, tells them, I love you. I love you. Now, this isn't the love of mere camaraderie and friendship that we see later in the text that Jesus shows the highest form of friendship, love to them, and laying down his life for them. But rather, this is the love of self-sacrifice. This is the love that is characterized by patience and kindness. The love that seeks the best for them. The love that's not easily provoked. The love that thinks the very best of them. The love that bears all things from them. The love that bears all things from them, hopes all things, endures all things. It's a pure love. It's a love that rejoices in righteousness and truth. It's a kind of love that never fails. It's the kind of love that Jesus has for his disciples in every age. It was a deep love. It was a self-sacrificing love. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for his people, for his disciples. It's not the love of mere words either. Sometimes it's easy for those words to roll off our tongues. That wasn't what Jesus was doing here. Jesus repeatedly and practically demonstrated his love to them by his actions. Were they hungry when they were ministering to the throngs? He fed them. Were they emotionally weary and drained like they were after the death of John the Baptist? He took them away to rest. Did they miss the point of his teaching sometimes? Did they miss the point of his parables? He patiently explained those things to them. Were they mistaken in their beliefs or in their practices? He gently instructed them by the word, by his word and by his example. Would they fail him? He readily forgave them and restored them. He was their good shepherd in every sense of the word, making them to lie down in green pastures. He made them sit down beside the quiet waters that refreshed them. He restored their souls. He was always leading them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He was always protecting them as they walked through the valley of the shadow of death, as they were doing that very night. Staying with them, communing with them, comforting them, sustaining them, delighting them in the presence of their enemies, blessing them so that their cup overflowed. Such is Jesus' love to his people. Not a love of words only, but a love that is backed with action. Self-sacrificing action. Jesus' love for them, speaking of action, was supremely demonstrated on the cross. We see in verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And this is precisely what Jesus did for them the next day. The disciples later, maybe not at that moment, but later, came to understand that the very reason that Jesus had to leave them was because of his great love for them. They got it later. Jesus was beginning to help them to see it now, at that point. And he also wanted them to see that he didn't die because he had to die. He willingly died. He willingly laid down his life for his people. Nor did he die merely, and I'm using the word merely, neither did he die merely as a propitiation for our sins, or merely to appease God's wrath against us. He certainly was both of those things. He did both of those things. I don't want to belittle that in any way, but he didn't die merely to do this. This was not some cold or detached legal transaction, brethren. It was totally born of his love. He satisfied God's legal demands because he loved us. It was his love for us that drove him to rescue us. This love is nothing less than divine, supernatural, and gracious. Because it comes from an infinite God to a fallen, undeserving, yes, hell-deserving people. There was nothing in us that drew that love out. He willingly died because of his great love for us. It's unspeakable love. But we need to hasten to our next point, where we consider the significance or the extent of Christ's love for his people. Why did he love that way? And in case you didn't get it, how far does that love extend? Christ is about to tell us here in the first phrase, as the Father loved me. As the Father loved me. Now, Jesus could have just stopped at declaring his love to his disciples. But he wanted to give them a sense of the infinite dimensions of that love. So he reveals that love as this, as the Father loves him, so he loves his people. Do you want a measure of my love for you? I love you just as the Father loves me. Those are awesome words. And here it is where we must pause for a minute and peer into infinity. We're at a loss to adequately convey the depth of Jesus' love for his people. He loves them as the Father loves him. How can we measure this? How can we understand this? How can I describe this? I can't fully. His love is unfathomable. His love is infinite. It's patterned after the love that takes place between the persons within the Godhead. How do we put words to this? How do our brains attach any sort of meaning? How do we peer into the infinite? Now, though we cannot plumb the depths of Jesus' love for his people, we certainly can swim along the shoreline in the shallows. The scripture allows us to know something of this love, and I hopefully will be able to highlight some of these common observations that the writers have penned for us. This will give us a better sense of that love than simply throwing up our hands and saying, well, let's just move on. We're not going to get it anyway. So we'll begin to get it. We'll begin to lay hold of some of these things as we meditate on what can be said with certainty from God's word and then build from that. And then, brethren, we will have eternity to work out the rest of it. And that will be blessed. But we will need eternity to work out the rest of it. So how does the Father love the Son? And by extension, how does the Son love his people? Well, the first thing we can say is that he loves his Son without beginning. Without beginning. As one writer put it, there was never a time when the Father began to love the Son. He loved the Son without beginning. Now, in Matthew 3:17, the Father declares his love for his Son at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. And there the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this speaks of his infinite love and infinite delight in his Son. But the Father's love for him extends before that time. For he loved the Son before Jesus was born. We see in Isaiah 42:1, the Father says, "Behold, my servant in whom I uphold." Speaking of Messiah. "My elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So we see that the Father delighted in the Son centuries before he was born, as Jesus. But the Father's love goes back earlier still. He loved his Son from all eternity. Before time began, We see Jesus himself declaring this in John 17:24, where at the end of the verse he says of his Father, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father's love for the Son had no beginning. No beginning. And this is the same is true of Jesus' love for his people. We were people loved from everlasting. There was never a time when Christ first began to love his people. Not only is this confirmed by our text, but it's cited elsewhere in Scripture, just so that we don't miss it. The prophets declare in Jeremiah 31:3, referring to his people, in the same chapter that he foretells the new covenant. God says there in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And Jesus himself affirms this, and he adds in John 15, a little bit further down, John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you." Well, when did that choice take place? When did that election take place? Ephesians 1:4 tells us, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Before the foundation of the world. This is amazing. Now, there is a sense that Jesus' love for us is first sensed and experienced and seen by us when we first believe him. However, we must remember that our faith is the result of his love for us. And that love is from everlasting. So the Father loves the Son without beginning. And similarly, the Son loves you, his people, from the beginning, without beginning. Well, how else does the Father love the Son? Without measure. Without measure. Now, we could certainly argue this just from the fact that the Father is infinite and the Son is infinite and infinite God loves infinitely. We could certainly argue biblically from that. The Father's love for the Son is indeed infinite. It's without bound. It comes from an infinitely loving Father to an infinitely glorious and worthy Son. So it stands to reason that that love would be without bound, without measure. One writer points out that the Father shows the greatness of his love to the Son in the gifts that he bestows to his Son and in his constant cooperation with his Son. That's a reflection of God's love to his Son. His Son is involved in everything he does. And we see this in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father held nothing back from the Son. Nothing. All things are given into his hand. How measureless is the love that entrusts all things to another. And then in John 5:19-20, speaking of their constant cooperation, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." The Father loves the Son without measure because he shows him everything. He cooperates with him in everything, and he does so as an infinite and a divine person. The Father loves the Son without measure. But Jesus loves his people also without measure. Boundless. And again, this is confirmed by our text. But we see it elsewhere too, don't we? In Ephesians 5:25, we see that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself. An infinite person, a divine person, a person without bound, given as a reflection of boundless love for his people. And why is that? That he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself, a glorious and holy church. We see also in Ephesians 3:19 that Paul prays that the believers would, quote, know the love of Christ, which what? Passes knowledge. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So boundless is Christ's love for his people that it is beyond what anyone in the created order can even conceive. That boundless love transcends created knowledge. And Paul prays that we would progress in that knowledge, not just throw up our hands and say, well, we can't know it because it's infinite. But he wants us to progress in that knowledge. Jesus loves his people without measure. Thirdly, Jesus loves his people. I should say the Father loves the Son and Jesus loves his people without variation. Without variation. The Father's love to Christ is unchangeable. God himself is perfect and changeless. He immutably loves his Son. That will never change. And the same is true of Christ's love for his people. He loves them without variation. He loves them consistently. And though he disciplines and chastens those whom he loves, according to Hebrews chapter 12, yet this is evidence of his faithful love to his children. And notice that he never punishes them because he already absorbed all their punishment for them on the cross. He corrects them. He trains them. He disciplines them. Jesus' love is always perfect and without variation. Why? Because he is perfect and without variation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. How else does the Father love the Son? Fourthly, we see he loves his Son without end. Without end. The Father's love to Christ is endless. And we see this in the Father's eternal exaltation of his Son and his eternally giving him a name which is above every name. We see this in the eternal reign of Christ. Similarly, Christ's love for his people is without end. Romans 11, verse 2 tells us that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Did you hear that? Those of you who believe that God will snatch your salvation away from you someday, the gifts, it says here, right here, in 11:2. Romans 11:2. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does that mean? No end. No end. He will not set his love upon us only to withdraw it later. Once he sets his love upon us, it is set there forever, brethren. Glory to God. Whomever he loves, he continues to love. And we see at the beginning even of this section of John, John 13:1, which describes this whole setting where these events took place, that Jesus loved his own who were in the world. And what does it say? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the end. There's no end to the love that God and Christ have for you if you are in Jesus Christ. One more way, there's many ways I'm sure, but one more that we'll talk about this morning, way that Jesus is loved by his Father. It's personal. It's a personal love that the Father has for the Son. We see it in the very words of our text. As the Father loved me. Me. Personal pronoun. Me. The Father loved Jesus as a person. And so also Christ loves His people as individuals. He loves us personally. Yes, He loves the church collectively. I'm not saying that He doesn't. But He also loves each one of His people as individuals. We're going to meditate on that a little bit later, but let that sink in. His love is not vaguely aimed at a mass of redeemed humanity, like firing a water cannon into a crowd. It's not His love. It's not His love. Rather, He builds the church with individuals that He personally set His love upon. He loves each one that He's affectionately called. He loves each one who will one day believe on Him. And Paul speaks of this personal love of Christ in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Personal love. Personal sacrifice. This is a fearful love, brethren. This is a fearful love. Jesus loved me, said Paul. Jesus gave Himself for me. And as the Father loves Christ personally, so Jesus loves each one of His people as persons, as individuals. Now, having seen some of these parallels between the Father's love for His Son and Jesus' love for His own, I'd like to camp on this for just a few moments. First question I'll ask is how do you think these truths impacted the disciples on this fearful night? Jesus spoke them calculating to comfort them. Are these not words of great encouragement? Could they not help but being encouraged by these words? But I'll ask a more personal question. How do these truths impact you? How do they impact you? How do they impact you? How do these truths impact you? Since you are in Christ, dear Christian, there was never a time when He didn't love you. He set His love on you before the world began. He did so, knowing every sin that you would ever commit. Think about it. He knows sins that you're going to commit that you haven't even committed yet. He still set His love upon you. That's amazing. He did so knowing more about you than you will ever know about yourself. He did so not because there was anything worthy in you or in me. He set His love upon us because so it seemed good to Him to do. And that love determined to undertake an immense work of securing your individual salvation. Of leaving heaven's glory to live among rebels who daily vexed His spotless soul. All to secure a righteousness that we don't have. Of experiencing your hell on the cross as you suffered the penalty due your sins and mine. Of rising to glory because of your justification and ever living to intercede for you as your faithful high priest. Of ensuring that you heard the gospel. Of regenerating you when you heard the gospel so that you would believe and turn from your sins. Lay hold of Christ and be saved. Of supplying all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Of giving you all things pertaining to life and godliness. of never leaving you or forsaking you, of working all things together in your life for your good, of giving you every good and perfect gift. He's given you the Scriptures. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you the church. He's given you brethren. He's given you pastors. He's given you your daily temporal bread. On and on it goes. On and on it goes. He loved you before the foundation of the world, knowing everything He knows about you. And He loves you today, here and now, as you sit in this place. He loves you and will love you forever and ever. He loves you just as the Father loves Him. And I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Since you're in Christ, dear Christian, Jesus loves you without measure. You can't conceive how much Jesus loves you. All the supercomputers that will ever be made cannot calculate it, even if they ran forever. Data overflow. He knows your every need. He misses nothing. He knows how little strength you have. He knows how weak your faith is. He knows how life grinds away at you day after day. He knows what people are saying about you. He knows your deepest fears and your anxieties. And He even knows of your suspicion that He might not be watching over you at the moment, that He might not fully appreciate what you're going through. Dear brother, dear sister, it is He who in boundless love for you has designed this very trial to strengthen you, to make you more like Himself. He brings you through these things to show you the extent of His love. He's already shown you the highest and most exquisite form of love when He gave Himself for you and secured your standing as the very children of God. How can He now be possibly charged with shortchanging you? How could He possibly be charged with loving you stingily or somehow being detached from you, not knowing what you're going through right now? Far from leaving you comfortless, He loves you, people of God, without measure, just as the Father loves Him. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Since you're in Christ, dear Christian, Jesus loves you without variation. Jesus is not hot and cold with His love toward you. He doesn't love you less when you fail Him. He doesn't love you less when you're feeling the burden of life's responsibilities and you're wondering how you're going to make it. He doesn't love you less when your focus is elsewhere. He doesn't love you more when you sacrifice yourself for others. He doesn't love you more when you obey Him. You may feel it that He loves you more when you obey Him, but He doesn't love you more when you obey Him. He doesn't love you more when you preach open air. He doesn't love you more when you preach at the nursing home. He already loves you without bound. He can't love you anymore. There's no variation in that love. Brethren, is this not what breaks our hearts when we sin against Him? When we realize that we've sinned against such unboundless and immutable love directed toward us as individuals? Do we not crumble in tears when He rescues us from ourselves and He tenderly and kindly picks us up and restores us? Jesus' love for you is pegged at infinity, and it never changes. He loves you without variation, the way His Father loves His Son. Again, I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's hard to believe. That's why I keep asking you. Do you believe this? We must believe this. And since you're in Christ, dear Christian, Jesus loves you personally and without end. He has never overlooked you in favor of the person sitting across the aisle, or sitting anywhere else for that matter. He loves you. He loves you knowing your unique strengths. He loves you knowing your unique weaknesses. He loves you knowing your aspirations and your goals. He loves you knowing how your particular body operates. He loves you knowing all the particular events and trials of your life. He has seen every wrong act that has been perpetrated against you. He has heard every hurtful comment made against you, even if you didn't hear it. And He knows every mean thought that has been directed against you. And He has seen every one of your personal sins, every one of your failures and shortcomings. And still, He loves you immeasurably. He loves you endlessly if you are one of His. He loves you personally and without end, just as the Father loves Him. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let's go to our next point, the security attending Christ's love for His people. And we see this in the last phrase, abide in my love, or remain in my love. Now here we have a command. This is a command. The first two statements were indicative statements of fact. Now we have an imperative. The first two were teaching, and now we have Christ's application of that teaching. It is though He is saying, now that you're beginning to see and get a sense of this unfathomable love that I have for you, dear disciple, you need to do something. You need to abide in that love. You must remain in that love. What does this mean? What does this mean? We have to get all mystical and feel like we're getting some electric, shock going through our body or something like this? Get zapped? No. No. I think Calvin summarizes it very well when he says this. What does it mean to abide? We should continually enjoy that love with which He loved us. That's pretty simple. It's not simple to do. It's a simple explanation. It's not simple to do. But we should continually enjoy that love with which He loved us, and we ought to take care not to deprive ourselves of it. That's from Calvin. Very warm, as he always is when he writes. I think this is a good definition. And we need to be thinking and soaking our minds much on the love that Jesus has for us. We need to look for it in the Scriptures. As we're reading our Bibles, okay, where's the evidence of His love for me here? Where is it? Where is it? I know it's in here. As you have your devotions, you expectantly mine for that. Where does it say He loves me here? Where does He say He loves His people here? Soak your mind with it. And keep applying it to yourself as you find it in the Word of God. Apply it. If you're a true Christian, apply that to yourself. That promise is for you. Think on it. Meditate upon it. And when I say meditate, I don't mean empty your mind and go into some Eastern thing. I'm saying chew upon it. What does it mean that He loves me? What does it mean? What does it mean that He loves me this way or that way or whichever way that those Scriptures are showing me? How do I respond to that kind of love? Chew on it. Bring it up over and over again. And when you're tempted to doubt it, brethren, preach it to yourself. Preach the truth to yourself. The enemy of your soul is going to whisper in your ear, He doesn't love you. Look what you just did. You take this back to Him. Take this back to Him. He loves me with an everlasting love. He loves me as He loves His Son. Begone, Satan. Begone, weak flesh. Begone, world that seeks to drag me down. Let it be settled in your mind. Jesus loves me as the Father loves Him, unfathomably, infinitely, boundlessly. Can you see the freedom and power of this? Cultivating a continual enjoyment of Jesus' boundless love for us sets us free to live for Him without fear. You know, I mean, it's like you've seen the dog, right, that's been beaten by his master. You know, and when somebody says something to him, oh, the head goes down and the dog kind of scurries off to the side because he's been beaten over and over and over again. And he'll obey, but he's scared to death. Some people view God this way. This is not our God. That's a false God. That's how Satan is in his tyranny. That's the idol that Satan rises up that he placards the name of God on that. That's not God. We see God in the pages of his word here. Perfect love casts out all fear. And there's only one source of perfect love, and that's God. And that's the love that he has for his people. It takes away all of our fear of being bashed on the head by some vindictive God so that we can be free to obey him and free to reflect that love back to him. This is liberating. Knowing the extent of that love, we will be motivated and constrained by that love in everything that we do. Now, in the context of this chapter, enjoying this love continuously has major implications. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. One is, first of all, the implication of living in that love is that it causes us to bear much fruit for the glory of God. The whole first part of this chapter is talking about fruitfulness, and God desires fruitfulness from his people. Abiding in Christ and his abiding in us will give us this life of fruitfulness, just as the branch will bear fruit only when it's in living connection to the vine. So, but we see a transformation in the chapter. Abiding in Jesus in verse 4 of chapter 15 here later becomes abiding in Jesus' love in verse 10. Thus, as we cultivate this continual enjoyment of Jesus and his superlative love for us, what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit. We can't help but bear fruit. We'll want to respond to such love, and we'll have that enablement from him to do so. Okay, so that's one implication, is that love and living in that love causes us to bear much fruit for the glory of God. But secondly, it animates our obedience to his commandments. That's another implication. It helps us to be obedient to him. And we see that connection between keeping his commandments and abiding in his love also in verse 10. And Jesus, now we know that Jesus has already summarized the Ten Commandments in terms of love, right? How do you summarize the Ten Commandments? First table is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's in terms of love. And the second table is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So love. Love in operation is the keeping of God's commands. True love. And we will obey him when we love him supremely. And is it not a more natural thing to love someone who loves you? Think about the love of Christ for us. Isn't it more natural to love, like the king in our illustration, right? More natural to love him than the king who didn't love us. And we see that Christ even comments that even sinners love those who love them, right? That principle is at work. So it's easier to love our God, i.e. keep his commandments, when we have a living, constant realization of his love for us. And as we think on Christ's great love for us, do we not feel compelled to obey him? How could we not obey the one who loves us like this? Do we not see this great principle at work? We love him because he first loved us. That principle is at work here. And we abide in his love if we keep his commandments, if we love him, if we reflect that love back to him, joyfully walking in all of his ways. So that's the second major implication, that it animates our obedience. But our third one is that it enables us to better love each other. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, how are we to do that? Keep reading. As Jesus loves us. We're to love each other as Jesus loves us. Wow. Jesus loves us just as the Father loves him. And we are to love one another as Jesus loves us. As we learn to enjoy Jesus' love for us, are we not further compelled to love our brethren? As we experience in a palpable sense of His sacrificial love for us, do we not also want to love those whom Jesus also loves in the same way? I think we do. And I find that I'm compelled to love anyone who is in the image of God, right? We love our fellow men because they're made in the image of God. But I'm even more compelled to love those who are true children of God, knowing how much He loves them. And we're to love them in that same measure. Very tall order. We need grace for this kind of love, brethren. We love them not only for their sakes, but for His sake, who loved them and gave Himself for them as He did for us. Well, Jesus' superlative love fortifies us to bear fruit for Him and to love others. And cultivating and delighting in His love, in a sense, is to become where we live, right? This is to be where we live as Christians, cultivating a sense of God's love for us. It's to be our abode, right? Abide in that love. It's to be our abode. It's to be our house. It's to be the environment in which we live. And I ask the question, what safer and more secure place is there to dwell than that? As McLaren says, quote, "What a blessed home this is for us. The imagery is like that of a safe house where we may be secure. Those who make their home there need fear no foe, but are lifted high above them all." What a great place to live in the love of our Savior. So to summarize, we would rather serve a king who deeply loves us. And often we do not have a palpable sense of Christ's love for us, especially when we're under trial, as the disciples were on the night when these events took place. But Jesus not only says and demonstrates that He deeply loves His people, He further reveals the extent of that love. "As the Father loved me, so I have loved you." Living with a continual sense and enjoyment of this love promotes fruitfulness, it promotes universal obedience, it produces love for our fellow believers. And I would say, oh, that we would all bask in this love. Oh, that we would all live out of the richness of Jesus' unfathomable love for His people. I have a few applications for you. First, to Christians. Number one, brethren, I ask this question over and over again, and I'm going to press it home now. Believe it. You have to believe this. You have to believe this. Do I really believe that Jesus loves me as the Father loved Him? Or am I so caught up in the legal aspects of the atonement that I missed the love which motivated all of it? Or are we so taken by our sins in the light of God's perfect holiness that somehow our sins are eclipsing our view of Jesus' love? Believe that He loves you, dear brothers and sisters. It will make all the difference. It will make all the difference. And this is exactly why Jesus emphasized this truth to His needy disciples on this night when they needed to hear this most. So believe it. Secondly, cultivate it. Cultivate it. Though Jesus' love for us is beyond full comprehension, we must continue to progress in our understanding of it, in our experiencing of it. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, this is a prayer now for the people of God. He prays that the believers there would be rooted and grounded in love, that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Of what? to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. Christ's love for them. Which what? Passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, it doesn't make sense. How do you know something that passes knowledge? We're to grow up into it, brethren. We're to press up into it. We're to know more and more about it each day. And so we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Finishing that quote from that passage in Ephesians. Our Lord told His disciples about His love for them. He gave a provision for them. All of this so that their joy would be full. Cultivate an enjoyment of Jesus in His love for you. Look for it in the pages of Scripture. Look for it in the hymns and in the Christian books that you read. Look for it in the daily tokens of grace that He deposits in your life. Every day He's giving you some token of grace. Look for it. See His love. See the loving hand behind that gift. Pray for it. Talk with the brethren about it. Do whatever you can to know more of this love. It will do wonders for your life of faith. And it will glorify God. It will glorify God. Because what? Our highest end is to love Him and to enjoy Him. We need to enjoy Him. We need to cultivate. Actually, I jumped ahead to enjoying. And it's very, very short. This application number 3 is enjoy. Enjoy this love. He didn't give it to us not to enjoy. Live in this. Revel in it. And simply let it be your delight. And I leave you to go and practice it. Fourthly, combat the world, the flesh, and the devil with it. I alluded to it briefly earlier. Remembering Jesus' amazing love. We need to do this when we're tempted to sin. He paid everything to free us from sin. Why would we spurn such love? Why would we spurn such love? Load up your hearts and your consciences with a deep gratitude for Christ's love. And may your prizing of His loving approval repel every sinful overture. Now I direct briefly to those that don't know Christ in this place. Regrettably, all the glories of this that we've been studying are not yours. You have no reason to believe that this love applies to you because Jesus was speaking to His followers here, not to unbelievers. And the reality is that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, even yours. And since you live with little regard for God and you are unrighteous, the Bible tells us that you are under God's wrath. You're under God's wrath, even now. If you were to die in this condition, all you can expect is God's just punishment for breaking His laws. This doesn't just mean dying and being the end of it. It means an eternity in torments. And He'd be just in doing so, for He's holy. And He will repay all those who love their sins more than they love Him. But we've been talking about a God of love today. And God, this God of love, has made a way for sinners to avoid His wrath and to experience this unfathomable love. Now, He requires from you a righteous record, and you don't have one. But Jesus does. If you trust in Jesus and in the work that He accomplished on the cross for sinners, He will give you Jesus' perfectly righteous record. And He puts that right on your account. He will see you as righteous if you believe in Him. He also requires eternal punishment for your breaking of His moral law. But He made provision for that too. He sent Jesus to take that punishment for all those who turn from their sins and trust in Him. And He will save them on the basis of that Savior's work. This perfect righteousness and this perfect forgiveness can be yours today, right now, if you turn from your sins, and if you believe in that one that God has provided so that you would escape from his wrath. And I say, that is love. That is tremendous love. No one who wants to go to heaven will be there. No one who wants to go to heaven, will miss getting to heaven. The good news of the gospel is that God provided one person and one way for you to escape his wrath. Turn from your sins today. Confess your guilt to Jesus. Believe on him. And believe on the work that he accomplished for sinners. If you repent and believe on him, you will be saved. And you will know the reality of being boundlessly loved by our lovely Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, what can we say to such things? You have loved us with an infinite and everlasting love. Oh, Father, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, please forgive us for those times when we've doubted you, those times when we haven't seen your love, that we haven't lived in your love. But, oh, thank you for the love that reassures us when we go through the trials and difficulties of life, that you have loved us as the Father has loved you. Oh, Father, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, may this be much on our hearts in the coming days. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.